started this series with old Joseph of Arimathea, and we're going to end with him. Because even his tomb is a testament to the light and life he found in Jesus Christ. That act of generosity is what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. And in this last week, I just want to talk a little bit about how we continue to maintain our generosity in every aspect of our life. A desire to want to give to God and give to others in all ways. Not just with our wallets, but with our time, our hearts, our prayers. You know, my favorite Christmas story that's not the actual Christmas story is A Christmas Carol. I love the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. And you know, if you really think about it, that guy had been through some stuff. I mean, his mom died in childbirth with him. His father held it against him, which means his father was a jerk. Decided to take his grief out on this little itty-bitty baby. Kind of banished him out of the family life. The only person he ever felt like really cared about him, his older sister, dies at a young age. He's so intent on trying to prove himself in the world, you know, as a means of trying to show his father that he is worthy. He works so hard that it compromises his one chance at romantic, lasting romantic love and a family. He becomes so embittered and he becomes so imprisoned by his business and by his possessions. And his desire to simply excel in the one area that he could feel good about himself, that he becomes feared and despised in the community. And that's the whole story. We go through kind of that long, sad story, but what makes A Christmas Carol so great is the ending, right? It's that moment when he wakes up after the ghost of Christmas future has visited him and he realizes that it's not too late. And he throws open the windows of his bedroom and he screams out the door at some kid walking by. He asks him what day it is, and of course that kid thought he was nuts. And he decides to celebrate this new life that he's found by overpaying this kid to go buy the prized Christmas goose, which is then delivered to Ned Cratchit, his employee who he's underpaid for years. And they say that Ebenezer Scrooge, he kept Christmas. He kept it like nobody else, but that he did it year round. That's the story. He said he kept it all the year round. And he never forgot that miracle that he had in that night that started with his old partner, Jacob Marley, who came to him and tried to warn him about what was coming and what fate awaited him if he didn't wake up. Remember, and Scrooge says, "Well, Jacob, you are always wonderful at business." And he said, "Business! Humankind is my business. The suffering of others, that was my business." It's about that miracle. I love that story because it's about that miracle. That miracle were the grace of God. The power of grace changes a man's life. I hope and pray everybody experiences that miracle at least once in their life. Do you remember when that miracle hit you? Maybe it was one moment and you like turned on a dime and like your life was different. Or maybe it's been a series of moments. It's okay. There's no right way to experience the grace of the Lord. No wrong way, excuse me. No right way. Toss me out of here. What's that preacher preaching? Oh, it's Methodist. They've lost their way. There's no right way with that Methodist preacher. There's no wrong way to experience the grace of the Lord. Whether you had a conversion experience like Paul that just rocked your world in one dark night and Christ appeared to you, or it was a series of experiences called process theology. Moments where God revealed God's self to you. Do you remember? You know, in each of these epistles, nobody writes a letter. Epistle is just a fancy word that means letter. Nobody writes a letter that ends up in the New Testament just because. No one's just sending a Hallmark greeting card. You know, just thinking of you. There's always a reason why these letters get written, and it's usually bad. It's usually a bad reason. I mean, the church that they're writing to is at war with itself. Some other teacher has come, Christian teacher has come. Some were on the up and up. Some were unscrupulous. They wanted to take advantage of people for their own gain. Imagine that. And there would be all this chaos. And so each one of these letters is written to deal with some sort of problem. Because Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven had come, but the apostles had to work it out in the world. And people can be terrible to one another. They just can. And so at the beginning of each one of these letters, what I really appreciate, whether it's written by Peter or Paul or somebody else, doesn't really matter. What I really appreciate is in the greeting, there's a reminder of how we all ended up together. The community of faith. A reminder of how the community of faith ended up together. And that reminder is always at the heart of it, that moment when we discovered Jesus, the truth about Jesus Christ. He who is with God and is God, the Word, in whom all things were created, who was and is and shall forever and for shall ever will be. Easy for me to say. This moment where the gospel, this realization of what the purpose of our life is, what we're supposed to be doing, why we're here, what we're supposed to accomplish, where it hits us. And he always, because these churches are always in turmoil, he always asks people to go back and remember that moment. And then try and help them reframe whatever it is, whatever conflict that's going on, whatever struggle they're going through, to reframe it. If you were blessed in that moment when you discovered the amazing grace of God, that blessing has not been removed. Everything you have experienced since becomes a moment where God is able to increase your wisdom and your knowledge and your own grace and your own love, and in the end, your understanding of who Christ is and what he wants to do in you and through you and in this world. So that even the low moments of our lives, even those difficult moments of our lives, we can give thanks for, because in them we discovered something deeper and truer. Not just about the God who created us, but about our own hearts, our own spirits, our spirit, and the people that are around us. And they go on to always make it clear that the end product of all of this struggle, of this search, of this journey. That the end product is joy, but that it's not just joy after we die. Listen, I had somebody who was stalking me for good reasons. And so they did a Google search on me. And if you put Brian Bucher into Google, do you know what you get? A whole lot of obituaries. Because I do a lot of funerals, you know? And so I'm kind of a funeral whisperer. That's what I'm good at. That's what I do, among other things. But I'm pretty good at funerals. I've kind of figured them out. And, you know, what I have discovered is I have celebrated all of these lives is that the legacy that is left behind is a legacy that is either spelled out with joy and gratitude and generosity and giving, or it's that life, but we make it up as best as we can because that's not how the person actually lived. I'm a good storyteller. That's why they like me to do funerals. And so, because of that, because I've had that experience in my life, I've become pretty passionate about this idea of thinking about your legacy and the legacy that it is that you wanna lead. But so when I preach a funeral, I don't just talk about what happens to the person after they die. They pass into the hands of God and God knows what to do. That's every person. And you can trust that God makes no mistakes. Not even the platypus. Everything has a purpose. But I try and keep people in on the reality that Peter's trying to get at in this epistle, that this joy is not just for what is coming, that the joy can be experienced now, even in the midst of the sorrow and the pain. If we allow the grace of God to work in our hearts and in our lives, and we're forced to begin to take another look at ourselves. I mean, sometimes as we make this journey and we think we have God figured out and we have Christ figured out and the Holy Spirit figured out, then life throws us a curve. And we end up in a place where we never thought we would ever be before. And maybe that's a room with that on the front door it says grief. Or a room that says abandonment. Or a room that says abuse. Or a room that says anger. Whatever that room is, we find ourselves in this place that we never ever thought we would be. Maybe we knew it was a possibility in our minds, but we thought because we had those powerful experiences with the living God, we would never end up in that place. And see, the thing is that God doesn't want you to just have one moment where you feel blessed. God wants to draw each and every one of us into a deeper reality of who He is and what He wants to do in us and through us and out into this world. And if we can even begin to count the most difficult seasons of our life, if we can begin to count those as blessings, well, what's a life look like? You know? Joy. That we can take joy out of what God has done in us and through us. Our denomination's founder is a guy by the name of John Wesley. And when Wesley graduated from Oxford, and he was ordained as an Anglican vicar. Instead of taking a really nice appointment in a really upstanding church that had a lot of rich people in it that could help pay for things, instead he decided he would go to the New World. And so his first commission was to Georgia, the colony of Georgia. And his intent was to go there and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to Native Americans, of which he failed miserably. But one of the things that he did find was he found a number of slaves who lived in the New World, and while the Native Americans would not pay him any heed, those slaves did. And he helped sow, among others, a faith that sustained people through one of the darkest periods of human history. We, years ago, when I was a youth director here, we used to do work in Central South Carolina. And one year, we were approached about doing work on a church in a little, it's not even a town, I don't even know what to call it. It's a flat spot with a church in the middle of it called Kendallville, South Carolina. And when we began to uncover, as I was talking to the district superintendent and I was talking to the pastor of that church and to people who were still members there, they began to tell me the history of the place. And it was actually founded coming out of a revival that and prayer meeting that Wesley gave to a group of slaves. And so Wesley did some wonderful things, but by his standards, the whole enterprise was a failure. Either he fell in love with the landowners, the large landowner's daughter, or she fell in love with him. It depends on what biography you read. But what you find out pretty quickly is that it's a love story that goes horribly and completely wrong. So much so that in the end, Wesley is recalled by the Archbishop of Canterbury to come back to London to an uncertain future. He does not even know if he will continue to be ordained and commissioned any longer. His reputation is mud. And so he's on this ship and they're going back to England. They're, you know, out in the Atlantic. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that's been in a storm. Like, if you've ever been on Lake Erie or Indian Lake or Grand Lake, and all of a sudden a storm kicks up and you start getting some white caps and the ship starts getting tossed around. Wesley wasn't on the love boat. Love. Exciting and new. All aboard. We're expecting you. Nah, man, there was no Captain Steubing. There was no Isaac the bartender. There was no Julia cruise director. He was on one of these big, old, creaky wooden ships, and they got out into the middle of the Atlantic, and they went into a squall, and the captain and the crew were doing everything to try and keep the ship afloat, and Wesley and the other passengers were huddled down underneath the deck in the hull, and Wesley was fervent. He was afraid. He thought he was as a failure, that he was going to die and God was going to send him to hell, because he was always intent on trying to prove his love to God. And the harder he seemed to try and prove his love to God, the further God seemed to move away from him, because all of his failures just came, kind of just came up and slapped him in the face. And also in the hall, there was this group of men and women. And while Wesley was panicking, he could hear them singing. So he left his bunk and he went to go find this group of people. They were Moravians, Christians in the Moravian tradition. Comes out of Germany, founded by a man by the name of Jan Hus. And it's a tradition that's based upon the premise that God wants us to experience His Holy Spirit. If you want to know where the charismatic movement came from, you can point directly at the Moravians. And so while Wesley was panicking, these people were seeking the presence of God. singing hymns, praying prayers, reading Scripture. And Wesley, in his writing, said they almost seemed at peace with the idea that they were going to die. And it bothered him. And when he got to the New World, he went to London, he found out that his friend George Whitefield was preaching about this thing called the Holy Spirit, and that people had received the Holy Spirit. This moment that they know, that they know, that they know, that this act of grace doesn't come out of what it is that we do, but it comes first from the living God who gave us His Son, who not even death could overcome. That love for you and for me. And so he went to a prayer meeting at a place called Aldersgate. If you go to London, there's a plaque. It's right in the heart of the financial district. Seems like the chapel got outpriced. And he heard George Whitefield preach. And he described it as his heart being strangely warmed. And he went on. He never received another appointment. He was in the doghouse with the bishop. Imagine that. Wonder what that's like. He was in the doghouse with the bishop, and so he never received another appointment. And when he would receive invitations from other colleagues, Anglican colleagues, to come and preach, often he was chased out of the pulpit. You can go to pretty much any prominent Anglican cathedral anywhere in England, and there's probably a story, even a plaque of John Wesley being threatened, his life being threatened, and people tossing him out of the church. Because he was not afraid to tell them that their priorities were a little bit off. Churches where the pews up in the front were decorated with jewels for the rich families. And where the poor had to sit up in the balcony, far away. If you go to City Road Chapel, you'll see Wesley's pulpit. It's like 12 feet high. So you're preaching online with the people in the balcony. So anybody who thinks that they're worthy of the front row, they gotta look up like this. Because the last shall come first, and the first shall come last. And he ended up preaching in streets and fields and outside of pubs, and you know, he was a man with a lot of pride, and he hated doing it. He thought it was beneath him, but he would preach and people would hear him, and God broke down his pride. You know, it's okay to let God's grace break you down. It's okay to go. I mean, he got married. It was a terrible marriage. She thought he was cheating on her all the time. The kind of love that he had hoped for, he didn't find from her. You can read their letters. They're heartbreaking. He had to incorporate this thing called a trust clause in all the property that the Methodists bought, because on a number of different occasions, people who he knew and loved, who he raised up as circuit riders, as pastors to take the message, would try and go rogue and steal the property and set up their own church. So Wesley didn't want to show up one day and find out that a piece of property that the class meeting had purchased, someone else now owned, and the doors were now padlocked. He knew pain, he knew rejection. When the cause of abolition came up, Wesley stayed silent. He was moved by the words and the actions of William Wilberforce, who spoke out on behalf of those who could not speak for themselves. He condemned the American Revolution. The king was appointed by God. How could anybody rebel against God's will? All of these things he had to repent of and more. And when he went through a dark period, he would always go back to that moment at Aldersgate where his heart was strangely warm. He would go back to that moment where the reality of God's love was so real to him that everything else in this world paled in comparison. And he would ask himself the question, what is God trying to do in me in every difficult circumstance? What is God trying to do in me? Refine me. So that it's not my gold that's worthy, it is my refined spirit that is worthy, so that I can discover and experience total and complete salvation from the fear and anxiety and troubles of this world. They said at the end of his life, he was jolly. He never had any money in his pocket, because when he would get it, he would end up giving it to someone else in need. This stern, difficult, hard man who thought God would only approach him if he put his life in this methodical order, at the end of his life, they said, children love to flock to him. What moment do you go back to? What moments do you think about? What moments can nobody take from you? The reality that you are God's child. What do you touch on? What keeps you balanced? What seeks to keep that anxiety and that depression, which may not ever fully go away, but keep it in its appropriate place? What is it that in the end you hear the words, fear not? And you believe them. These moments that God gives us, these moments are meant to cultivate joy. And the lowest points of our life are supposed to wring out of us a greater understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's not a curse. You're not being punished. You may need to learn something new. And that thing that you might learn might be really, really hard. You may not have any idea what it is you've decided your faith rests upon. Some sort of agreement that you've made with God that all of a sudden feels like it's been totally and completely violated. That was never on God. That was on you. And having to work through that can be a terrible and a difficult experience, particularly if you are at the hands of somebody else who abused you or misused you. And you wonder where that protection was supposed to be. God has not abandoned you, not one second, not one moment of your life. Even in your lowest moments, the one who has experienced complete and utter rejection in the form of a crucifixion totally gets where you're at and longs to draw you to himself. In the end, what he wants to give you is joy. Joy as you give yourself away. Joy that you get greedy for. There are lots of versions of A Christmas Carol. One with George C. Scott. You know, one that Disney put out that was real, you know, an animated version that was real serious. I'm here to tell you that the best version of A Christmas Carol was done by Bill Murray. Because it's in this moment that you understand the miracle that never ever lets a heart go.
That happened because because it's Christmas Eve, I'm telling you.
I'm not crazy. It's Christmas Eve. It's the one night of the year when we all act a little nicer. We smile a little easier. We cheer a little more. For a couple of hours out of the whole year, we are the people that we always hoped we would be. It's a miracle. It's really a sort of a miracle because it happens every Christmas Eve. And if you waste that miracle, you're going to burn for it. I know what I'm talking about. You have to do something. You have to take a chance. You do have to get involved. There are people that are having trouble making their miracle happen. There are people that don't have enough to eat. There are people that are cold. You can go out and say hello to these people. You can take an old blanket out of the closet and say, here. You can make them a sandwich and say, oh, by the way, here.
I get it now. And if you give,
then it can happen. Then the miracle can happen to you. It's not just the poor and the hungry. It's everybody who's got to have this miracle. And it can happen tonight for all of you. If you believe in this spirit thing, the miracle will happen, and then you'll want it to happen again tomorrow. You won't be one of these bastards that says Christmas is once a year. It's a fraud. It's not. It can happen every day. You've just got to want that feeling. And if you like it and you want it, you'll get greedy for it. You'll want it every day of your life, and it can happen to you. I believe in it now. I believe it's going to happen to me now. I'm ready for it. It's great. It's a good feeling. It's really better than I felt in a long time.
I'm ready.
Have a Merry Christmas, everybody.
You gotta see Kansas.
Did I forget something, big man?